I often think about the words the Apostle Paul said about how God gave him the authority that he had. And he said, it's not an authority to tear you down, but an authority to build you up. And all of genuine Christian life and worship and ministry is to be a positive thing. That doesn't mean that there aren't hard things. It doesn't mean sometimes we don't need to say hard things. But even when we do, you know, I think where Paul says, speak the truth in love. So there's always hope and joy and peace and love should permeate every single aspect of our lives. There's nothing left untouched. So thank you very much. Thank you, Aaron. Thank you to those who had a part in putting together our worship time this morning. And it's been good. I feel like I'm not fully clothed because I just realized as I was sitting there that I forgot to put my wedding band on. And I try to keep that. It just feels weird to not have it on. But we are still married and everything is good. Is Florence in the room? No. She's probably slipped up to make some apple crisp for after. When I was 21 years old, God brought me to a point in my existence where I became acutely aware of my sin and of my need for Christ in my life. And without going into a lot of detail, I found myself on my knees one morning crying out for God and asking Jesus to come into my life and make me his own. And that cold day in February 1981 changed my life forever. But you should know that I already had a lot of information I was working with when I made that simple decision that day. Because as a young boy, I had had the opportunity to sit through many Sunday school lessons. I wouldn't say exactly that I was raised in a Christian home. My dad never came to Christ until he was in his late 60s. And we were all long grown and out of the house by then. But anyways, I can remember sitting up in the old balcony on the other side of here and counting the flies on the window and multitasking as I listened to, mostly, to be honest with you, the teacher I remember the most was Miss Elsie Layton. And she was probably 300 then. But I can remember the stories of creation. I can remember learning about the fall. I can remember learning about Abraham and Isaac and about Jacob and Joseph. I can remember learning about King David and Saul and King David in that order. I can remember learning about Daniel. I can remember learning about Jesus. I remember vividly the stories of Jesus and his teachings and his parables and his miracles. And I remember the crucifixion and the glorious resurrection. Those were things I had heard about. And I was obviously, as a young boy, I didn't understand the implications. And sometimes those implications weren't really driven home well in some of those sessions. But I had that information. And as we've been saying, as we've been doing this series in Genesis, the Bible is a whole bunch of stories that make up one great story. And sometimes we try to understand the Bible or to present the message of the Bible by going straight to the redemption chapter. The problem with that approach is that you don't have the backstory. And then you lack a lot of essential information. So we're not just talking about faith in some vague trust in a higher power kind of way. We're talking about the specific content of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's a quote from Tim Chester and Steve Timmons out of the book Everyday Church. It says, we cannot talk about Jesus and assume that people will locate him in a framework of creation, fall, redemption, and future hope. Everything has to be explained. Simply to call such people, and they're talking there about people in general in our culture today, which tends to be a very biblically illiterate culture, it says simply to call such people to faith in Christ as their Savior is meaningless. They do not know who Christ is, what faith is, why they need saving, or from what they need saving. So the gospel starts here in Genesis. The good news of Jesus Christ depends on our understanding of the bad situation we are in without Christ. And the Bible comes to us in four great chapters, if you will. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And so for the last 5 weeks, we've been talking about creation. We talked about God, who He is, and what He is like. And about the creation, about life, and what life is, and what it means to live. It means to live, exist in a relation to, or in relationship with God, our Creator. We've talked about mankind made in God's image. We've talked about marriage and a family. And last week we talked some about work, which means really everything that we do. Because God has given us an opportunity to be included in the creative process. And I think of procreation. The ability to be able to have children. That's work too, right? Is it work having children? But it's all good, right? Today, we begin to talk about the fall. That's F-A-L-L with a capital F. Now, in a biblically illiterate culture, when you mention the fall, people probably think of colored leaves. But in the context of biblical theology, when we talk about the fall, we are talking about the fall of man, or the fall of mankind. That day in human history, when we went, our first parents, from being created in the image of God and innocent of all wrongdoing to being sinners. And it's a huge, important, biblical body of truth. And we need to understand it. Now, so that means that today our topic is sin and death. Great title for a message, eh? If we had a sign to put out front to attract people to come to church today, we could have put that on the sign. Today's topic, sin and death. I can just see people flocking to the church building to hear about sin and death. Or in reference to what I said earlier about being encouraged, there's an uplifting thought. We're all sinners and we're all going to die. But here's the thing. We've been talking about life. And in biblical terms, life means to exist in relation to God, or to exist in relationship with God. And we've been talking about life because that's where the gospel starts. It starts with God and His goodness. Because you can't really understand the significance of death without first understanding the significance of what it means to live. However, how can we begin to really understand the ramifications of how far Jesus had to go for us, and how far God would go to rescue us, if we don't really understand what it even means to be lost, or what constitutes this state of lostness that we are in? And how can we really understand and appreciate the horrors of the sufferings of Christ in our place for our sin as the satisfaction of divine justice if we don't understand what sin really is, or what justice really is, or what it really means to be lost in biblical terms? So while it may sound like a subject that we don't want to think about and we don't want to talk about, the reality is that it is absolutely critical for us to understand what it means to be lost if we are going to understand what it means to be saved or to be rescued. Just someone this week in a correspondence that I have had recently wrote these words to me this week. I want you to listen to what they wrote. They said, this is just part of a back and forth correspondence that I'm having, and they wrote, "My intellectual brain can't wrap itself around the fact that God has a thirst for blood by sacrificing Jesus. I tend to view Jesus saving us from our sin not through His death, sacrifice in brackets, but through the example of His life. That's why I say do as Jesus does, not that I even come close to achieving that, but that is my understanding of salvation. And I am trying to talk with this person and say gently but firmly, that is an inadequate understanding of salvation. That is a deficient understanding of salvation. Because Jesus didn't come just to give us an education. He came to lay down His life in a sacrifice for the penalty for our sin. But you see, people have a hard time getting that appreciation. Why? I suggest to you part of the problem is that we don't understand sin in our culture in general. And that is a big problem. It's not just that people can't believe in Jesus. This person believes in Jesus. They believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And that He came to this earth. And that He lived a perfect life. And that He died and rose again. But they can't seem to bring themselves to trust in His shed blood for their sin, because they just can't accept the fact that God would do such a thing. The problem isn't just how we see God. The problem is how we see ourselves. We don't see ourselves for who we really are or what we really are. In the back of our minds, there's this thought lurking there. It goes something like this. Surely I'm not that bad off. What are you telling me? Are you telling me that when I look at that cross, that's what I deserved? Can't be. That's what the Bible says. That's what the gospel says. So today we're in Genesis chapter 3. You know, it's we talk a lot about being saved, and in our day, the common response to telling people that they need to be saved is either dismissiveness or mocking. And part of the reason why is because we don't really appreciate the situation for what it is. And that's where Genesis chapter 3 becomes so very important, as that theological watershed of the whole doctrine of the fall. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 2 first, just really quickly, chapters 15 through 17, because that's where we have the prohibition, the tree in the midst of the garden. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 17 says, "The Lord God took the man and He put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it." Verse 16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden.'" And like I said to you, I think it was last week, we're not talking your backyard garden here. We're talking royal estate, okay? So they had all kinds of opportunities. They probably had, "Hey, Darlene gave me a beautiful pear today. Thank you, Darlene, for that. I hid it in my office so that nobody would find it and think it might be theirs. And I'm looking forward to eating that juicy, sweet, succulent piece of creation sometime before the end of the day." I can imagine how many options they had in that garden. But God said there's one prohibition, and this is it. "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." This is God saying this to Adam and to Eve. Okay, what's it about? It's about choice, isn't it? They had a choice. And that's what this is really about and what it really comes down to. We can do good because we have the capacity to do good, but the capacity to do good also means we have the capacity to do something else. We have the ability to choose, and they chose poorly. Sometimes we ask about the tree. What is this? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. What is that? And I'm going to quote from Derek Kidner in his commentary. Derek Kidner says, "The emphasis falls on the prohibition rather than the properties of the tree. It is idle to ask what it might mean in itself. This was Eve's error. As it stood prohibited, it presented the alternative to discipleship, to be self-made, wresting one's knowledge, satisfaction, and values from the created world in defiance of the Creator. In all this, the tree plays its part and in the opportunity it offers rather than the qualities it possesses, like a door whose name announces only what lies beyond it." The focus is on the choice. There was nothing magical about this tree. The issue was, are you going to trust and follow me? It's the same issue that you and I face today, isn't it? Okay, well, Genesis chapter 1, or 3, verse 1. Genesis 3, 1. Let's go there. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." Now this is where we're introduced to the serpent, or the devil, or Satan in Scripture. Also a really important piece of information. All right, and just for the sake of expediency and time, take a look at this. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, and he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Somewhere in here there's a snake. And there's a little bit of mystery in this, and you know, because we don't know, you know, what, how this, you know, we only know what we're told here. And it appears, because especially when you look at the later end of the chapter, it appears that this fallen angel, that we refer to as Satan or the devil, that somehow he used the snake. He gave a voice to this snake. But it was him that was behind this whole thing. He is a fallen angel. And he was an angel created by God, to be beautiful and strong, with significant ability and power and position. But somewhere between the creation of man and the fall of man, Satan himself fell. And he became the enemy of God. There's a couple of passages, one in Ezekiel and one in Isaiah. We're going to look at them just really, really quick here. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 17. Again, in both of these passages, there's a bit of a symbolism going on, where you have these historical characters or kings that God, that the prophets are pronouncing judgment on. But in the context of doing that, suddenly it goes beyond these persons and obviously becomes about the power behind them, which is the fallen angel we call Satan. Son of man, verse 12 of Ezekiel 28, raise a lamentation concerning the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, and so on. Down verse 14 says, you were anointed as a guardian cherub. A cherub is a word for angel, a particular kind of angel, very important angels. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. And in verse 16 it says, through your widespread trade you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Verse 17 says, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. And so there's a crossover here between a human king and the one we know as the enemy of God, Satan himself. And you see there that the chief sin, source of the sin of Satan was what? What happened to him? Pride. Okay? And that is important. Isaiah 14 says this, chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. How are you fallen from heaven, O morning star? Which is what the term Lucifer means. Son of the dawn, you have been cast down to the earth, who once laid low the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. Verse 14 says, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. There's his pride. And when he shows up in Genesis chapter 3, this is all significant, of course. So here he comes into the garden using the snake. Not sure how that all works or why. Don't really think it's all that important. But he's subtle, and he's cunning, and he's crafty. And he's called the deceiver, and he's called the destroyer, and he's called the enemy of God. And he is seeking to inseminate the mind of the woman with his cynicism. And he says to her, has God said, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, has God said? And the woman's response in verses 2 and 3 is telling. Genesis 3, verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. As I say, her response is telling. Something is already starting to happen inside of her heart. She is starting to question God, and she's starting to question his goodness. How do we know that? Partly because she added to the restriction. because God never said that they couldn't touch it. But that, and it may seem like a small thing to you as you read it, but think about what's going on in her heart. She's beginning to question the goodness of God. And Satan knows it. In fact, I think he knows right now he's got her. To make God out to be austere, to make him out to be severe, to make him out to be more, to be demanding and restrictive, to make him out to be the big meanie. That's what we do, right? So I think he knows he's got her. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He now moves on to his next part of his plan, which is a bold-faced lie. You will not surely die. And then he appeals to her ego as well. He says, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So you see there the questioning of God. It's moved right to complete accusation. And basically saying, look, God's holding out on you. That's the truth of the matter. God's not being straight with you because he's trying to protect his status. And he's holding out on you. And you will not die. See, when he says you will be like God, remember it says, have a good afternoon, guys. When it says that we were created in his image to be like him, that's not what this is talking about here. Because Eve was already like God because she was made in his image. But that's not what Satan's getting at here at all. He's talking about status and privilege, and he's talking about making God your rival, or thinking you rival God. Because that's what Satan did. That was his sin, and that's what he's trying to inseminate in her. And that's how he sees God. As God, it becomes the enemy. And these are his devices. And that's why Paul can write in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 and say to the Corinthians, we are not ignorant of his devices. Talking about the devil. We are not ignorant of his devices. How could he say that? It's because we have scripture to tell us how he works. And this is how he works. He is the deceiver and he is the destroyer. God deals with truth. Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. But Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies, Jesus said in the Gospel of John. And that's why Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, to refer to us to Satan as that he appears as an angel of light. That's how he comes to us. And that's what we see here in this passage. And that's why the cardinal text in the New Testament for dealing with Satan, or certainly one of them, is James chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But they didn't do that, right? So Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we have this response. Genesis 3, 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. That threefold temptation there, good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, reflected in 1 John 2:16. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those aren't Genesis chapter 3, New Testament, temptation of Jesus, threefold temptation. It's this pattern over and over again today. It's the same today. That's the pattern. And it was a deception for Eve. He deceived her. That's what the scripture says. He, Satan, deceived her. Adam, on the other hand, it appears, went in with his eyes open. Because we know from the passage that he was right there when all this was going on. And what did he do? Nothing. It doesn't say Adam was deceived, though. He heard what God said. So in a sense, Adam bears more responsibility in at least two senses. Not only did he go in with his eyes open, but he relinquished the responsibility of his leadership role at that point as well. And so we come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Punk, down they go, right? Dead. No, that's not what happened. I was never a very good actor, by the way. I was a bad actor. That's not what happened. What's it say? It says the eyes of them both were open. You know, the most effective lies are lies that have just enough truth in them to be credible and to be palatable. And that's what Satan's done here. So, was Satan right? Or do we need to gain a proper understanding of what God meant when he said, the day you eat of that tree, you will die? In order to do that, we have to understand, what does it mean to die? What is death? See, we think we know these things, but if we're not getting our information from the Bible, we don't know them the way we should. Because in the Bible talks about death in three different ways. It talks about physical death. That's the separation of your spirit from your body, or your soul from your body. But it also talks about spiritual death. And spiritual death in the Bible is being cut off from God, being separated from God, being cut off from Him. And in the Bible, spiritual death precedes physical death. You could say that physical death is a symptom of spiritual death. We're all sitting here today, and we're all getting older. Even Nick there, as young and ruggedly handsome as he is, I think, you know, it won't be long, it'll be a little bit of gray hair coming out there, Nick. And you know what's going to happen after that? Your chest is going to start falling. I know you don't want to think about it, but it's coming for you. Because it's coming for all of us. Why? Right here in Genesis 3. And by the way, the Bible talks about about death in a third way as well. The Bible talks about eternal death. And you can read about it in Revelation chapter 20. And how does that all work? Well, it works like this. The moment our first parents disobeyed God, they died. And death, Paul says, passed upon all men, because that act of disobedience created a state of being. We are born into this world spiritually dead. And if we physically die while remaining in that condition of being spiritually dead, then what awaits us is called the second death, or eternal death. And you can read about it in Revelation chapter 20, as I say. But take a look at this passage, Ephesians chapter 2. And I just realized I'm going to have to speed up the train. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Let's go. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. This is Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, writing to believers who had come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so, in the words of Jesus, they had passed from death to life. That's what Jesus said. He said, if you believe on the Son, you will pass from death to life. And Paul's writing to the Ephesians, and he says that you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of this kingdom of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, that's Satan, all of us who also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. That sounds like Genesis chapter 3 to you. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's what happens. Cut off from God, separated from God. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So he's talking about salvation without talking about what it means to sin and what it means to die, what it means and what death means in the Bible is to talk about salvation in a way that is incomprehensible. You can't understand what it means to be saved if you don't understand the trouble you're in. If you have this idea that, you know what, I think it's okay, I'm not doing too bad, I think I can get out of this, then you don't understand your situation. You know, it's not just that it's bad. You're dead, the Bible says, without Christ. Dead. Cut off from God. But God is merciful. And there we talked last week about how we reign with Christ. Look, Ephesians chapter 1 talks about Christ being, you know, seated in the heavens. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, and you're seated there with Him. You reign with Christ and you rest in Christ if you have new life that is in Christ. So, let me just see here. So the action of doing, choosing, resulted in a state of being, Let's read on through the Genesis account and see the rest of the what we could call the fallout of the fall. The fallout of the fall. And so their eyes were open. Satan's promise came true, such as it was, but it was nothing like they had imagined. Nothing like they had imagined. Again, this is not some fantasy novel, and this is not some kind of magic fruit. This is the specific repercussions of defying God and choosing our own way and disowning the deity. Shame. Verse 7? They were immediately. The eyes of them both were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Immediately. You see, because they didn't die physically that day, but spiritually they died that day. And immediately they experienced shame. They had never experienced shame before. Imagine a world without shame. Imagine it. Can you imagine that? Because if you can start to imagine what it would be like, a world without shame, you can start to imagine what heaven is going to be like. And then verses 8 through 10. So immediately, human relations were affected. Immediately. When we talk about sin, we're talking about relationships. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of God as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So that's the second thing, hiding. First there's that sense of guilt and shame, and then there's that hiding. And we still do that. We've been hiding ever since. And by the way, this is the first mention in the Bible of fear. First time fear is mentioned in the Bible is right here. Can you imagine a world without fear? Can you imagine a world without fear? If you can begin to imagine a world without fear, you can begin to understand what heaven's going to be like. Because I know the Bible says, in this fallen world, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But there will be no need for fear in that place someday. And then what do? God comes into the garden and they hear him and they go and hide. And so God calls out to them. Where are you? Verse 10. He being Adam. I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So here, this is great. Here I am naked and afraid and God's coming. So I hid. And then God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And God knows everything, right? But this is not for God's benefit. This is for his benefit. And we'll talk maybe next week, Lord willing, a little bit about that. And he said, who told you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man says, the woman that you gave me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and ate it. What is that? Well, that's the next step. That's the blame. Yeah, that's a lot of things. That's blaming, okay? That's blaming. And we laugh because it can be pretty funny because it's really quite pathetic, really, when you think of it, right? But it's so insidious. And it's, I look at my own life and at our lives today and how prone we are to blame everything else and everyone else for our situation in our lives. It's my wife's fault, it's my kid's fault, it's my boss's fault, it's my neighbor's fault, it's the government's fault, it's the church's fault. You know what, God? I think it's your fault. You're the one that put us all here in the first place. It's got to be somebody else's fault because it's not my fault. It's not my fault. In fact, if we had a mantra for our culture, that would be it. It's not my fault. And that's why we need Genesis 3 so much. Because that's not true. We invest heavily and constantly, consciously and unconsciously, in the denial of personal responsibility for everything. We deny our own sinfulness. We fail to accept the scriptural indictment against us, and we choose instead to hide and to blame. That's what we do. So the rest of the chapter is God's response. It's called the curse. Theologically, that's what it's called. First, God pronounces, verse 14, the curse upon the serpent. It would appear the serpent itself is in view here for his role in all this. He has to crawl on his belly and eat dust. Then verse 15, there seems to be more the emphasis on Satan himself. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. We're going to talk about that next week. Then he turns to the woman, verse 16, and he says, to the woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children, and your desire will be to your husband, and he will rule over you. And then to the man, he says, cause you listen to your wife. See, there's the eyes open thing, right? It's not that it's wrong to listen to your wife. Okay? Just saying. But the connotation here is that he abdicated his leadership role. He knew better, because he knew what God said, but anyways. And you ate from the tree of which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Then verse 18 says it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And verse 19 says, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So there's a curse on the earth. And remember last week, if you were here, that when we talk about, we're not just talking about the mud we're walking on here. Everything comes from the earth. Everything. All of our technology, all of our food, everything comes from the earth. So this is a curse on everything in creation and what we do. Everything we do is now made difficult and hard. You ever notice that? You know, all the stuff we'd like to do. Do you have things you'd like to do? You go to do it, and what do you run into? Problems. Everything. Having children. It gets harder and harder. It doesn't get easier, does it? Yet? And the thorns and the thistles are symbolic of that, right? The sorrow and the pain. It's a jungle out there. And whether you're in a rainforest jungle or a concrete jungle, doesn't matter. It's a jungle. And it's not just out there either. It's in here. What did God make Adam of? Dust. Our rest is affected. What's the Bible say? There's no rest for who? The wicked. It's hard to find peace. No shalom. Where's the shalom in the world? Where's the peace in the world? Will we ever have peace in the world? Will we ever be able to lay our heads on a pillow at night completely knowing that nothing is ever going to go wrong? That we're not, that the phone is not going to ring? Not in this world. Not in this world. But can you imagine a world where there was absolute peace? All of life is affected. Our relationships are affected. In the words of Derek Kidner, to love and to cherish becomes to desire and to dominate. So all of our relationships are affected by this as well. All of life is affected. Paul calls it the bondage of corruption, Romans chapter 8. And I encourage you, you get a chance to read Romans chapter 8, where Paul unpacks the theology of the sin and the fall and the redemption that is in Christ. And we're going to talk about that redemption next week, Lord willing. But something is wrong, deeply wrong, with our amazing and beautiful world. And it's all now this crazy mix of ecstasy on the one hand and sorrow on the other. A beauty and grace on one hand, but on ugliness and evil on the other. And one of the best descriptions I've ever seen of what this life in this world is like in our day is something that Susan Lenski's wrote, and I don't know how to pronounce her name, but Julie has it there. She's going to bring it up for us. She said, life is like licking honey off a thorn. I read that the first time I read that. I thought, yeah, that pretty much says it, doesn't it? Pretty much says it. There is that goodness in creation. So what's wrong? It's called the fall. It's called the fall. Philosophers call this the presence of the evil in the world. They call it the problem of evil. I'm just going to walk away from my notes because I'm Julia. Just shut her down, girl. I had a lot of good stuff there that I'm not going to tell you, but I want to end with one thing, okay? This one thing. In our world today and in our lives, as we consider the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as we consider living our lives in this world and what it's all about and how things work, we want to lift up Jesus. We want people to know how amazing he is and how wonderful he is and what he did when he suffered and died for our sin. But in order for people to really grasp that, you've got to grasp the fact that you're a sinner. You've got to own that. I've said it before, I'll say it again this morning. One of the greatest things God can ever do for you is to show you how much you need him. One of the things that I said to this person who wrote me that letter this week is I said, listen, you need to understand, I worship Jesus. I don't just follow Jesus. I worship him. And I don't just worship him because I believe he was the Son of God. I worship him because he laid down his life for me. He suffered for my sin. God extracted out of him the payment that I deserve. That's the gospel. That's the Christian gospel. Nothing else is the Christian gospel. That's the Christian gospel. That's who Jesus is, and that is what he did. Make no mistake, that is what he did. You need to own that. I need to own that. I need to own my situation for what it is. I can't run from it, and I can't pretend it's not what it is, and I can't blame everything and everyone else. I am a sinner. My heart is desperately wicked. I know that's not a popular message. People say, well, that's a blood religion. That's blood religion. Always talk about the blood. The blood is all through the Bible. And the blood of Jesus is there all through the Bible. In Exodus or Leviticus, it says, I have given you, God says to the Israelites, I've given you the blood to make atonement for your sin. You come in the New Testament, and you have the book of Hebrews. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And you have Jesus with his disciples the night before he was betrayed, sitting at the table saying, this represents my body which is given for you, and this represents my blood which is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Why don't you stand with me, and I have a question for you. Do you worship Jesus as your Savior? Do you know him as your Savior? I hope I'm not coming across as harsh, because I don't want to be harsh. Because God is merciful and he loves us. See, that's the point, though. That's how much he loves us. How far would he go? How far did he have to go? Because that's how far he went for you and for me. Do you know it? Do you own it? Can you have Jesus as your Savior without owning your sin? I don't think you can. I hope God will show you, if you're here today, how much you need Jesus Christ to be one of the greatest things God will ever do for you. He shows you. Talk about hitting rock bottom. Every one of us needs to hit rock bottom one way or another. Because the way up is the way down. Jesus said, if you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. And we need to humble ourselves before God and admit how much we need him. I'm done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the patience that people have had this morning and indulging me and going longer than we plan. But, God, this is just such an important area. I pray today, Lord, for each person in this room, for anyone who might hear this message through the audio file. I pray, Lord, that you would grant each and every one of us a deep understanding and appreciation for how much we need you and how desperate, how utterly desperate and hopeless we are without you. That we might turn to you, Lord Jesus, and see you for who you really are and what you really have done for us, and that we might live out of that gratitude and worship you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Lord, we just love you, Jesus. We love you. We worship you. We thank you that you died for us. In Jesus' name, amen.